Well, we welcome our Korean delegates all the way from Korea. 그리스도 예수의 이름으로 여러분들을 환영합니다. 감사합니다. 오셔서. We had a wonderful wedding service yesterday in Livermore. Our brother and our sister Josh and Jun got married there, and the whole entourage from Korea came, and we found out that Jun's like a daughter, a little daughter and sister to many of the church family members. So the pastor's wife and their entourage and their family and friends from the church came all the way to celebrate along with Jun's parents, and so we're just delighted. We're also delighted to meet Josh's parents and his friends all the way, and so it was good to meet them again as they have come. And the reason why Josh is a member at our church now is because of his dad, who encouraged him to come to this church. So he checked us out first, and he gave the thumbs up to Josh, and then Josh came, and finally. Josh was one of the three roommates, and they all got married within 6 months. If you're single and want to get married, I think you should take a look at that apartment or that condo. It must be some divine blessing there or something. Yeah. Our brother Brian said, no, we just got tired of each other and decided to get married. I don't know which is true. We welcome our two guests here. Thank you so much, guys, for coming and standing up. I know it's a little daunting coming to a strange environment with new faces and have to stand up and say hi so we can recognize you. And so thank you. Thank you. Now, let me get your names again. I got Eric in the back there and Mason. Thank you, Mason. Thank you. Thank you for visiting our church. We love to get to know you a little bit better. Please stay afterwards. We have some home-cooked or church-cooked meal every Sunday, and so please do stay for that and mingle with the singles and have some fellowship. Have some fellowship. As you can tell, much of our congregation is very youthful, very energetic, and you'll fit right in. And I fit right in. I feel very young when I'm surrounded by our church congregation. Well, this morning, before we go into the teaching of the Word, we are reminded of the great need for the gospel ministry in parts of the world where there are brothers and sisters laboring, when it costs us very little to proclaim the gospel here. Maybe an inconvenience, maybe people reject our message, and maybe they lampoon or lambast, and that's about it. But there are many places in the world where people face extreme persecution just for being Christians and just for witnessing. And we've been praying this month for the nation, the North African nation of Sudan. And if you were keeping up with the current events, that it's now divided ethnically and even now politically, with South Sudan having independence and protection. For many, many years, the South Sudanese now, which have been predominantly Christian in their culture, have been oppressed by their Muslim neighbors up north, and over a million of them have been forced into enslavement, and many have been killed. And on top of that is the devastating famines and warfare and just difficult circumstances. And now the South Sudanese Christians are strengthening. And so let's pray that the Lord would give them an understanding, a depth of the gospel, because, you know, it's like Africa, like South America. It's very a mile wide and a millimeter thin of spiritual depth. And so we need to pray that God would raise up solid leaders for the equipping of the saints there. So let's lift up these things and our missionaries and the missions work of the gospel in prayer. And let's go to the Lord together. Our gracious Father, our almighty God, and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for the access that we have into your throne room of grace through our Lord, who has paid the infinite cost for our sins, and he has risen from the grave, and he has transferred and reckoned to each one of us who believe in him a perfect righteousness. And so we come into your presence with joy, seeking your kingdom first, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We desire that your name will be glorified in the nations, even now as you are sending your people all over the world to make disciples. And when we think of what you've been doing in protecting your people from political oppression, of long-standing persecution in Sudan, we give you thanks for that temporary reprieve of pressure and persecution. And now with that, would you strengthen the church? Would you equip the pastors there? Would you equip the churches so that they will be bold witnesses and testament of your grace, just as the first Ethiopian eunuch received the gospel, where there be many genuinely filled with joy having received the gospel and become missionaries, not only in their land to their Muslim neighbors up north, but to the greater North African continent, that you would continue to use the Sudanese Christians not only to equip their own, but to send out missionaries into the field. We thank you for the Christians in Kenya. We pray for other Christian populations in Africa. But Lord, we know that they are ripe for the false teaching of so much of the charismatic chaos and the cults that are moving in. We pray that you would protect them and through solid biblical teaching and orthodox doctrine. But more than that, men and women who live out your truth in spiritual vitality, so that they will not only have the truth, but they will exemplify the truth in their life. And so we commit the nation to you, we commit the churches, and to your sovereign, caring hands. We pray for our missionaries who are laboring in the mission field. We pray for the Ochoas, Pedro and Carol. We pray that you would encourage and strengthen them and allow them to continue to make inroads, make contacts with people. And even as we train and send a short-term mission team this summer, would they be encouraged to go and take the gospel and spread it all over the fertile soil of Latin American ministry there in Santiago, Chile, and that you would bless the ministry, bless the preparation, and bless the work in the month of the gospel ministry that they have there. Bless each one of the team members and allow them to develop a tight, a humble disposition and a joint spirit so that they would continue to be used of you during the summer for the gospel ministry. We also pray for our brother Ryan Gear and for the long-term permanent visa situation that we've been praying for. We also pray that you would bless the teaching preparation for Ryan as he's preaching through the book of Matthew, that your spirit will be upon that preparation and the communication, so that in the translation as well as the preaching in English and also in Chinese would go through and equip the saints in Taiwan. We pray and ask that you would continue to open doors of opportunity of ministry for us to be faithful here in our Jerusalem, here in Berkeley. And we pray for our councilwoman Linda Myers and the 8th District here in Westbury, and that the city of Berkeley would hear the gospel, that there be more biblical ministries and people on the campus and on the streets of Berkeley proclaiming the gospel to all the people who would rather believe in anything else except Christ, that they could not ignore Christ because of Christians here. And so we pray that you would save and seek and plant and multiply your people here. And in the greater East Bay Area, there would be gospel-centric, God-honoring, Bible-teaching ministries popping up in this area to proclaim the good news to this dying culture. We also pray for our sister church down in Silicon Valley. We pray that you would bless them, keep them pure and holy, and allow them not to be tainted by the materialism and technology and all the godlessness that that area embodies. Help them, Lord, to remain steadfast, be the salt and the light that you call them to be, and allow them to witness to their neighbors and win many to Christ. We pray also for our brothers and sisters down in Orange County, even as they're continually waiting for an adequate facility to move into. We thank you for their growth and the size of the church growing. We ask that you would continually strengthen them and allow the leadership training. And with John and Jonathan and Sam working with Dennis, that these brothers would continue to develop, and there will be elders and deacons that will be established, and that you would strengthen the church there. We thank you, Lord, for our brothers and sisters who visited here from Korea. We ask that you would allow the Bible-believing, gospel-preaching, missionary-sending, spirit-filled Christians in Korea who are in the minority to be the salt and the light in that country. And as they send missionaries, as they send workers abroad, even as they pray for the border of North Korea and South Korea to come down to 38th parallel, even for the North Korean regime to collapse and for the gospel to go through, Lord, would it not be the corruption of the gospel, but the purity of the gospel that was handed to us through the saints, through the ages? And so we pray for the churches in South Korea, that those who are alive and filled with your spirit and walk by the word of God and fear you would stand and continue to be the conscience and the moral standard and the spiritual vitality of the living Christ in that land and to all over Asia, that there be great revival. So we pray for the gospel dissemination in Greater Asia, the great nation of China with this 1.4 billion people, and with India of over a billion people who are still unreached. Lord, we pray there's so much people that are hungry for the gospel, with the largest Muslim nation in Indonesia still waiting for the gospel to come, and with the great millions in Vietnam and also in all the South Indochina, with Cambodia and Laos, and even in the Philippines and in great nations all scattered across, that gospel would go there. And so we ask that you would raise up laborers and send them into the harvest field. And now as we continue to worship you, would you focus our attention on the living and abiding word of God, and that we would obey your scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen. Please have your Bibles open and stand with me for the reading of God's word. Our text this morning is from Philippians chapter 1. And we'll be looking at verses 1 to 2 in the opening salutation, the greetings of grace from the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit. The letter of Paul to the Philippians, verses 1 and 2. This is the reading of God's word. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Europe was in great darkness because of Roman Catholicism that only taught a perverted traditional religion without any understanding of the gospel of justification by faith. Then came an Augustinian monk by the name of Martin Luther, who not only began to teach the doctrine, but he translated the Latin into German so that people can read the Bible. He taught the doctrine of justification, and one person looked at Martin Luther and saying, if what you're teaching is indeed what the Bible teaches, then a man could live as he pleases. If God justifies us and he will guarantee our salvation, the man could live as he pleases. And Martin Luther looked at him and said, quite right. Now what pleases you? That's what he says. That's right. You see, as soon as we talk about grace, we talk about more than just behavior. See, behavior can deceive. We can act holy, but are we truly in our heart, in the motive? As soon as we talk about grace, we talk about the motive as well as the mind and the activity. It directs our attention to the very core. What's grace? It's a gift. Gift, by definition, is free. If it's paid for, it's no longer a gift. You just redefined it, relabeled it. A gift, by definition, is free. And we use that term all the time, grace of God. What a wonderful, gracious work of God. And then we still turn around and act as if we can contribute something to that. And then you ask people, well, why do you think that you can contribute something to that? Well, because if we don't teach this, then people think that they can live any way they want. Well, that's called cheap grace, which is no grace. That's just like saying, hey, I got a gift for $59.99. That's ridiculous. Gift is free. And the Apostle Paul here opens up in his salutation with one of the most loftiest shorthand that we could ever write. When we write those three little letters, God, oh, we're jamming a whole bunch of theology into those three letters in the English, aren't we? What are we saying when we say God? We're not saying like the world says it. There are multiple gods, multiple ways to God. No, we're saying the triune Godhead, the creator and the maker, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, and the God the Holy Spirit, who worked not only in creation, but in redemption, and is working out his salvation in the world. We're saying a lot about God, his character, his personhood, his essence, his being. Now, when we say grace, that's also a shorthand. It's an abbreviation. What does it mean? Well, this is the kind of stuff that boggles the mind of most churchgoers, because today, these terms like God, Jesus, grace, peace, these terms are so often used, and yet it is simply assumed, and most people do not look up their definition in the biblical dictionary, if you will, and so they have no understanding. We assume our theology, we don't know it. We memorize the Apostles' Creed, we don't believe in the Apostles' Creed. We can recite the Lord's Prayer, but we forget that it is actually the disciples' prayer, that the Lord taught the disciples a model prayer so that they can continue to pray in a way that honors God and brings them closer to the Lord. We just assume things. We printed things, we taught things, we use vocabulary. And in the opening salutation, Apostle Paul doesn't assume anything. In his mind is filled with the knowledge and understanding of God's wisdom. And when he writes in his opening salutation, out comes forth deep and profound theological concepts that will help us to lay the foundation to appreciate everything that we get from the Bible. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, "Cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline. Communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross. Grace without Jesus Christ, living incarnate." Grace without Jesus Christ? Yeah. How many churches that we find with a grace name in there? Grace Baptist Church. Grace Bible Church. Grace this, grace that. But it's humanistic. Costly grace, Bonhoeffer says, is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out an eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciples leaves his nests and nets and follows him. It's the call of surrender, the costly grace. We're going to look at that costly grace, and as one writer would put it, John Newton, it's amazing grace. Amazing. Does it still amaze you? Or is it just mundane grace, everyday grace? Last week, we've seen Apostle Paul's relationship of friendship. You have friends in Christ? Apostles did. Apostle Paul had friends in the Macedonian region at Philippi. They weren't just any friends. They were intimate friends. They weren't just any friends of friendship. They were partners in the ministry. How did the Philippians become partners? Were they forced? Was it obligatory? Was it out of duty? Was it out of guilt? Oh, Apostle Paul worked really hard amongst us and planted this church. We have to do this, guys. I know we don't want to. We only care about our families and our comfort, but we have to. Was that the motive? Now, brothers and sisters, that's not the kind of friendship that the apostle and the Philippians had, or else we would not even have the book of Philippians here. Because Epaphroditus came with a wonderful gift in reminding Paul how much he is beloved. He is beloved because they appreciate the gospel of grace that Paul brought to Philippi, that they all got saved through Paul's labors. So they wanted to partner up. We want to partner with you to make sure that you take the gospel elsewhere, and we want to support that. That was Paul's heart, and it was the heart of the Philippians. That's how their friendships were forged. Now think of how your friendships are forged. Is it based on age? And we talk about singles and couples and college students and youth group and all that. Is it classified based on our cultural experience? God forbid, our skin color, our ethnic background, the kind of foods we eat, where we grew up? You'd be surprised how many churches or Christian friends or friendships are forged around these superficial things that matter nothing to God. Should matter very little or nothing to us, but it seems to take the center stage. So we need to think about that when we think about the gospel of grace, Paul's relationship of friendship. We saw that. Last week we saw the Philippian believers and their relationship with Paul, but also Paul reminded them of his relationship with Christ. And in that, he modeled what it means to be a Christian. Paul says, "Timothy and I were slaves, douloi, to Christu. We are slaves bought from the marketplace, belonging, we're properties of Christ. We have no say. We say, yes, master, and we do the master's bidding. We are purchased by our loving master who loved us and paid our redemption for with the price of his own life on the cross. That is an amazing relationship. Now, brothers and sisters, when you have men and women around you who have this kind of a relationship with Christ, that means that they're more committed in love and dedication to the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are surrounded by godly men and women. What defines godliness is that they're closer to God in their relationship. And God has moved their heart and gave them a divine motive of sacrificial service and laid down their comforts, their lives for the service of others. This was Paul. This was Timothy. This was the fellowship of the ministers that the Philippians knew. And then the Philippians saw the relationship with themselves to the Lord. And they were the hagioi, the holy ones, the saints belonging to the Lord. The saints. Therefore, if you call yourself a Christian, you are one among the many saints. You're not part of the ain'ts of the world. If you can't tell the difference between Christian lifestyle and a worldly lifestyle, then that's how much the world has gotten into you, your family, your worldview, your church. There must be such a clear difference. You know, when the world says, he's my boyfriend, he's my girlfriend, and when a Christian uses the same vocabulary, he's my boyfriend, he's my girlfriend, do you think they mean the same thing? You know, most of the world, they live around. They live in immorality before they get married. Is that what Christian means? I want you to meet my boyfriend. Or is she, this is my sister in the Lord whom Christ laid down his life. And it's my obligation not only to protect her, to maintain her reputation. It is my obligation as a brother in Christ. More than a gentleman, but as a spiritual sibling to her. That her reputation, her purity, is my aim and goal. If we're going to work out this relationship, it'll be God-honoring. Even if this relationship doesn't work out, that she will be glad to recommend me to her best friend or even her sister. Shouldn't that be the standard whereby which we ought to maintain our relationship as saints? I mean, does that sound radical to you? If it does, that's how far you've drifted. That's how worldly your thinking is. They go, oh, this sounds so radical. Is this guy out to lunch? No. That's the way Christians courted. They dated. They built friendships. And they tested their love to see if it was pure. They put some distance there to see if the relationship is just purely emotional or sensual or physical. Or is it based on commitment and conviction? Because they were saints. Same thing with business dealings. When a Christian says, I will do this, even if it costs him greatly, he continues to maintain the stipulations of that contract. That's a tough, tough thing, especially if you're a businessman. You've given your word that you will deliver that product at that price, and all of a sudden the market just bombs, and all the supplies drop 50%. And now it's going to cost you. You're not legally obligated, but you gave them that word. What do you do as a Christian? See, what costs you more, your business or your reputation in your community as a Christian person? You know, following Christ means that we belong to him as saints. All of our activity must be holy because that's who we are. We have to continue to become that which we are. Apostle Paul elaborated this through the relationship. Just by calling people saints, now there's an understanding of who we are and our belongingness to Christ. This week we're going to look at three more aspects of grace from this passage. We've seen the relationship of friendship with the Philippian believers, relationship with Christ as slaves, and relationship to the Lord as his saints. Now, here's the relationship of the leadership to the church in verse 1, the second part, including the overseers and deacons. This is an excellent translation of the simple Greek here, with, soon, episkopois kai diakonois, both in the plural, bishops, or shall we say overseers and deacons, overseers and deacons, with, in the previous clause it says all the saints, that includes officers of the church, including the overseers and deacons. Now it says that the two offices of overseers and deacons have a unique relationship to the church. Now, we have officers of the church. We have men who are elders in training. We have proven themselves through several years of faithful service as deacons. Now we have a body of deacons and who are serving you all. And we trust that the Lord would raise more servants. Paul doesn't use the term presbyteroi here. Presbyteroi. We get the English word Presbyterian from that. Presbyter. It means an older person who is more dignified. It points to his character and his age and experience and godliness. So while the presbyteroi points to character, episkopoi points to function. It means oversight. We have an English term for that. Supervision. Supervise. And so these are the supervisors, the overseers. Paul had completed his second missionary journey by A.D. 53. Less than 10 years later, he wrote Philippians. 10 years. All right, if you give the maximum time, 10 years. A.D. 63. What does that tell you? When Paul made his second missionary journey, there were zero Christians in Philippi. The first was Lydia, a Gentile woman who followed the Jewish religion. She converted to Christ first. Then there was the Philippian jailer, and perhaps the girl who had demon possession. There were zero Christians when Paul came with the Macedonian vision. 10 years later, they are elders, if you will, overseers and deacons. They're officers of the church. What does that tell you? Doesn't that tell you something? That from the church planting to now an established church officers, there are committed men who are serving the church. In how many years? Less than a decade. What does this tell you? It has nothing to do with how long the church has been in existence. It has nothing to do with how old the people are, how mature they are, how much of Bible learning and knowledge that they have. It only matters whether they are mature believers who love the Lord Jesus and who understand the mind of Christ, who sacrificially serve others. And God can do this work within a relatively short period of time. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church, he doesn't even use these terms, episkopoi and diakonoi. He doesn't use these terms. He just talks about generic leaders. It says, submit to your leaders and obey them. And why does he say that? Because they were too young. Thessalonian church was a young church. And so they didn't have the established positions of leadership when Paul wrote to them. And yet they were still a model church, vibrant church, who loved the Lord. They needed to be taught more regarding the end times, but they were an active church. So don't ever judge a church by saying, oh, that church has been here in this very corner for over 150 years here in America. You go to the East Coast, there are old church buildings. I worshipped in some of them. That are 300 years old, historic buildings. Yeah, the building may be historic, but the people are dead. There's nobody there as worth any Christian. And so even if you worship in a warehouse, are there young believers who may be 5 years old in the faith, 10 years old in the faith, but are they godly? Have they been growing? You know how many times you could read the Bible in 10 years? Multiple times. You know how faithful preaching can be done within a 10-year period? Good teaching, a lot of theology. As a matter of fact, all of the theological truths can be covered within that time. You know how many people can be trained up and seen in exemplary leadership in 10 years? Quite many. As a matter of fact, within 10 years, you should be able to see second or third generation Christians. In other words, the founders, Paul, Timothy, who was there, and his traveling companion, Silas, and so forth, may not even need to be there at all. And all they need is a second generation or even a third generation Christian who received the gospel through somebody else who received the gospel, and they could be equipping and training other people. 10 years. It's a long time, but not that long. It's a short time. Now, in light of that, I want you to take a look at this one passage. I want you to take a look at Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Now here, the writer of Hebrews says something that's not very pleasant. He indicts the Hebrew church, verse 12, of their immaturity. But the writer of Hebrews indicts the Hebrew congregation of their immaturity. They've been there with the gospel for many, many years, much longer. And they all had Jewish background, which means that they were all taught the Torah ever since they were little children growing up. By the way, this is first century, folks. The only Bible that they ever had is the Old Testament. Okay? Now take a look at verse 12. Hebrews 5:12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have the need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. That's a rebuke. You've been Christians for a long time. You should be teaching other people. But you're so immature, I need to go back to the ABCs and the 1-2-3s of Christianity all over again. That's a rebuke. And that's what happens when people do not mature at a church. So observe your own spiritual progress, beloved. Do you still hold on to your background? I grew up in a Christian family. My father's a pastor. My grandfather's a pastor. Really? Okay. You had some wonderful background. How about your early church training? Your Christian heritage? If you had a privileged background, you were taught well, should you not be mature by now? If you're 20 years old, shouldn't you be teaching 15 years old teenagers how to walk by faith and remain pure to the Lord Jesus Christ? If you're 30 years old, shouldn't you be talking to 20 years old right out of college, getting jobs, on how not to stumble all over the temptations of the worldly lifestyle and paycheck and godless living? If you're 40, 50 years old, should you not be teaching young couples, young families, how to parent their children? How to lead godly lives in the home and at work, in business, in society. A church that has mature godly men leading and serving is a blessed church that will produce other godly and mature believers. The fact that this 10-year-old church of Philippi already had elders and deacons tells you volumes of how mature they actually were, given the length of time that they had. When they had no Christian background. A weak church with strong leadership will eventually become strong. So, really, the leadership is the most important because people come and go all the time. People are so fickle today, they'll choose a church based on the style of music. I've actually talked to people who left our church because they didn't like the style of music. We have various different styles of music, but that be the number one choice in belonging to a church fellowship? What about doctrinal integrity? What about spiritual vitality? What about the commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ and gospel and missions? And there's so many other things. Style of music? Yeah. That person, I guarantee, will perpetually be immature because they do not understand and see the value of submitting themselves to godly leaders for training and equipping to grow in faith. So remember this key principle. A church with strong leadership will eventually become strong, but a strong church with weak leadership will eventually become weak or non-existent or apostate. The Lord will remove his lampstand elsewhere. I pray that we would not continue to grow weak, but grow strong, and that we would not stay immature or stagnant. We don't want to be the congregation of Hebrews 5:12. We want to be like the Philippian congregation, the Thessalonian congregation, vibrant, healthy. Even second century Christians who are traveling through Philippi and say, we were thoroughly refreshed and encouraged by the brethren there. Now, what does that tell you? It was a living, abiding, growing, healthy church. It's not the size that matters. know how long of a history it has, but the maturity of believers in that church, that's what matters. Maturity of believers in the church. And are they growing? Are they committed to Christ? Biblical leadership structures, like the Gentile churches at Philippi, is not an invention of Paul. Those structures have already been existing for centuries in the Jewish synagogues. For example, Mark 5:22, Jairus is called one of the synagogue officials. The Greek here is archisynagogon, archisynagogon. He is the archi, the ruler of the synagogue, synagogue ruler. That's the term. And Sosthenes, in Acts 18:17, the leader of the synagogue in Corinth, is also called archisynagogon there. So what does that tell you? That this was an episkopoi position, an overseer position. There are other officers too who are actually responsible for maintaining, but there's always leadership structure. That was borrowed and established. Wherever Paul went, he established leadership. Leadership is critical. Structural leadership is critical. Furthermore, Philippi was a Roman colony. Remember that. The Romans had a penchant for structure. They love structure. As soon as they get a few people together, everything was organized. Their military was super organized. Their senate was organized. Their city government was organized. Everything was organized. The treasury, the public works, the records, everything was organized. The roads were organized. Organization was at the core. No wonder a Roman Empire and the Roman culture had such an influence in the Western culture. Even today, we still follow their system of structure, like the Senate. We have senators, 100 senators in our nation representing. Look at the local government, same thing, representative government. All of that copied from the Romans by the Greeks, and now here, Philippians. So in this culture of organization, no doubt the Philippian church was well organized. Episkopoi, plural. Diakonoi, plural. Showing that there are multiple leaders because they didn't have a central location like this to worship. They worshiped in homes. So wealthy homeowners like Lydia, who was a seller of purple cloth, a businesswoman, may have a large house with several attendants or servants. Therefore, she opened up their house. People met there, and there were organized officers at that home. So the church, or the group of people, it can meet anywhere, but it had to be organized. People don't just do whatever they want and say, hey, I want to do this, let me do this. People today think that that's what the church is about. You can do whatever you want, however you want. No, there are overseers providing oversight. There are deacons that work closely with the elders who follow instructions, who are the arms and the legs of what the elders provide the supervision and tell them to do. So the church must function in an orderly way. God is the God of order. He's not a God of confusion. Apostle Paul, wherever he went, he established them. Now they had matured. They were recognized by the church as overseers and deacons. If you don't know who your overseers are, and you habitually go to your friends for counsel, for advice, for prayer, then you are not growing in maturity. You do not understand God's program and purpose for you. You should be habitually going to your elders for prayer, for guidance, for correction even. And you need to understand that the elders or the overseers confide in. They work closely with the deacons. Because there must be trust level. And you know, in spiritual warfare, there must be strong trust level between those who take the greatest risks and who can be greatly harmed. There must be strong trust level because so much of the ministry is so sensitive, so personal, so delicate. The kinds of sins that they have to deal with in counseling, that requires trust. There's no way one person can counsel one person or even two, three people all by himself. That's just too much. So you have to share the delegation. That requires trust. Brothers and sisters, I want you to just let you know that Paul, just highlighting overseers and deacons in Philippi, tells you volumes of the kind of structure, organization they had, the trust that they had, and Paul single-handedly highlighting these two people is telling an indirect message to the congregation, you go to them, you support them, you help them. So these two terms, apart from the pastoral epistles, when I say pastoral epistles, I'm talking about 1 Timothy and Titus, where they're covered. Of course, 2 Timothy is also part of the pastorals. And pastoral epistles, the terms overseers and deacons, do not appear in any of other Paul's writings. So the two terms are never coupled in this manner, as is here. So apart from the pastorals, no overseers and deacons. And apart in any of Paul's writings, there's no overseers and deacons coupled like this together. This is the only place. So why are they singled out here at this church and nowhere else? There must be a reason, and there are. And let me share them with you. First, the overseers, notice the plural, shows that they were handpicked. It's not voting. There's no voting whatsoever in the New Testament, except when they cast lots, even by the prayer and direction of the Holy Spirit, to replace Judas with Matthias. That's not voting. That's calling for divine guidance by the Holy Spirit. So there's no popularity contest. There is no voting. They are examined always by the elders of the leadership, and they are appointed. So I want you to understand that. Secondly, these men are instrumental in calling the church to pray, to give, to collect the offerings, and to recruit volunteers to travel to visit Paul. Epaphroditus didn't appear at Paul's footsteps for no reason. Epaphroditus didn't just all of a sudden decide, you know what, I miss Paul. I think I'm going to go visit him. That's not how it happened. He was sent. They would provide the money, the transportation, and all the vehicles, and even guidance of which roads to take and which ones not to take. And so the leadership would be providing things like this. And so careful, organized ministry is often not possible without leadership and guidance of the overseers of the church. The delegation is usually done through the deacons, who prepare all the background, supplies, and research, who are the arms and legs of the overseers. While the overseers is supervised, governed, and took charge of the church leadership, the deacons dutifully carry out those things. So, Apostle Paul single-handedly recognizes them because they were instrumental in sending a ministry of love to Paul. Paul's in prison in Rome. He's received a wonderful, friendly welcome with a loving gift from Epaphroditus. So he highlights the responsibility of the overseers. Then, and the deacons who work in conjunction with the overseers. Then, furthermore, the leadership of the church has a special burden of handling tough issues, solving difficult problems. You'll notice that not everybody solves difficult problems. Even in the third step of church discipline, it says, tell the church. You know who gets to do that? The elders of the church who call for membership meeting to tell the church of what the offense and the sin is. Steps 1 and 2, that's done. The difficult part of going through telling the whole church, and then even if they don't repent, excommunicating that sinning brother, unrepentant brother, is a tough work. Many hours of prayer and counseling, heartache, go into that kind of work. It's given to the overseers. So they have responsibilities. If there are problems in the church, it's usually the elders who step in and try to help resolve them. Conflicts between people, usually the elders who step in and help them. And they need the help of the deacons too, because there's no way the elders can handle all of this all at the same time, all together. They need the help of the deacons. So it points to the function here, close and open communication, teamwork that's necessary to handle tough and sundry problems. Whenever there's major administrative decisions, especially that requires financial allocations, sending people, elders and deacons are there. Whenever there's tough problems in the church, the elders and the deacons are there. There's clear functional difference between the elders, the overseers, and deacons, however. One is to provide oversight, while the other is to minister. So there must be no confusion. If you're serving as an officer of a deacon of this church, you are not expected to make votes or cast your opinion or press your agenda to the elders. You can make suggestions, ask the elders to pray over them. And if you see something that the elders don't see, make those suggestions. And call the elders to prayer and make important decisions. But the overseers and the deacons are responsible for serving the church. Both groups are necessary in serving the church. So Paul highlights their roles here. As another avenue of thought, since Paul mentions the mind of Christ, we're reminded of the responsibility of leadership of the church to maintain a lowly mindset, because the officers are not to lord it over others. We're to appeal. Yes, there's authority, but it's God-given authority in a spirit of humility. It is never to dictate. It's never to pummel. It's never to use that authority to abuse that authority, but to shepherd. But just because they do it in a spirit of humility and ask people to submit, it doesn't mean that it always will work. We're living in America. We hate authority. We're anti-authoritarian. And we have this desperate need of a desire to be respected, because we love ourselves. We think that we're vessels worthy of incredible respect and notoriety by the world. We put our stuff on the internet and saying, look who I am. Pay attention to me. Respect me. And it is a narcissistic disease of our generation. And we as Americans, we're at the top of this chain of pride. But the officers are to be humble, have the mind of Christ, low mindset. So prideful rivalry. You know why there are factions in the church? Because there's usually a prideful guy. He's not being recognized. He doesn't like it. So he decides to do something about it. But he can't go full on headlong, because it'll be obvious. So he'll engineer things. He'll gather a couple of people. He'll say, hey, I'm having a dinner. Please come on over. You know? It's like a demonstration of hospitality, of kindness, generosity. Hey, anything going on in your life? Oh, yeah, I care for you. They do the Absalom thing, but in their heart, but they're engineering a sense of rivalry, a contest. And the only thing, when it just blows up in the church, that's when most people recognize. And then that they're clueless as to what's going on. What's going on underneath is pride, spiritual rivalry. What's going on is jealousy. There's envy, self-promotion, and ambition that ruins church's effectiveness, vitality, and even longevity. So things are not all that it appears to be. We're notorious sinners. We may look nice on Sunday, kind of all dressed up and behave very nicely, but we're wretched sinners. And the Lord knows how we are. Unless we mature, we have a mindset of Christ and humble, none of this is going to be effective. You can't have a strong, vital church when its leadership and the people do not submit to the word of God. But when the leadership serve together in the spirit of Christ as humble friends who advocate for one another, as Paul reminded Philippians 2:4, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. You know why he would say that? Because this kind of spirit was there. And let me tell you something, it's here too. It's at every church. Because our sinfulness is still there, that ugly Adamic disease crawling out and saying, hey, I'm not being noticed. I've been here 5 years, 10 years. I'm doing this and this and that. How come I'm not being noticed? I'm being bypassed. Brother, think about it. Think about it. If you serve humbly, even when men don't recognize you, you do it unto the Lord. You have great reward in heaven. It is to your account. But if men recognize you and ask you to serve, that's not something that will be very good or comfortable for you personally, because now it means that there is greater expectation of you. Greater time commitment, greater resource commitment, greater example. We all work 40, 50, 60 hours a week. If you're an officer, you are expected to work 10, 15, 20 hours more on top of that. If you're thinking in a worldly way, because a lot of people look at promotion that way, that's not the way it works in the church. Officers are more tired. They're busier. They have to have their family tightly in order. Their wives have to be in full alignment and compliance and partnership, or else it's not going to work. A guy who's constantly going home to fix things at home, he has no energy, nor time, nor the opportunity or example to minister in the big church, the big family. He just won't. He won't be effective. He may be able to do it a couple of years, but he won't be able to do it for 20, 30, for the rest of his life. Why do you think that there are qualifications for leadership? It is not for everybody. And we need to recognize that. Since this is the plan and the purpose of God, since they're appointed, duly appointed, and called by other men of the church who are also qualified and faithful, since they have to have the mind of Christ, it is not some sort of promotion. It is a major demotion. It is a path of humility. Since this is what it is, why in the world would anybody want to serve? That's the big question. And that's typically how most people think. I don't want to serve. Are you crazy? I see what those guys sacrifice and commitment. No, I don't want that. I just want to sit on my pew every Sunday and listen, enjoy the music, enjoy the worship, enjoy the friendship, and then go home. That's what I want to do. Now, if you have that, then that's not the mind of Christ. And if everybody, all the men think like that, then there will be a very immature church. And you need to understand, what makes for a harmonious, loving, mature church is the amazing act of God's grace that he actually sets apart certain men who have the mind of Christ, who actually want to give of themselves to the service of the church. Why? Because every time he reads the Bible, every time he studies, he's just touched by the amazing grace of God. He said, God, why would you send your son to die for some wretched sinner like me? He's so moved by that, by his love. He says, And the Lord Jesus says, you love me, Simon Peter? Then feed my sheep. He hears that and he says, he's talking to me. I need to serve the body to show my love and my affections for my Savior who loved me and gave himself up for me. There are men who think like this, who believe this, and who want to do this, even at their own personal cost and fatigue. But they do it with joy because of the mind of Christ. When you have men like this in the church, that church is blessed. And men like that are not born, they are made. They're developed by the Holy Spirit, through the Word, by the church. So parents, let me counsel you to pray for your sons that they will be servants in the church of Jesus Christ. Teach your sons, your boys, to serve little girls in Sunday school. Teach your young men in the youth group to be models of example and service. And when they go off to college, they should have ample examples and training so they can serve in leadership. And that when they get married, they should be able to have plenty of experience and spiritual muscles to do that in the home, and they should be quickly identified in the church. They're made. Where are they made? Here, in the local church. This is the seeding pot. This is the nursery where God raises up the future leadership of the church. And they're the blessings to you. They're models of godliness to you. They will be ministering to you. When you're having a hard time, they will be the one visiting you, praying for you, caring for you. They'll be the ones digging into their pockets and putting out more, spending less on themselves and giving more so that you could have more. Oh yeah. They're the men. And they will lead their wives and their family by example. Church leadership is crucial in setting the tone for the rest of the people, for the examples to follow. Christ has set the ultimate example to Paul and Timothy. It's the mind of Christ. And now they, Paul and Timothy, have set godly example. Now the leadership, episkopoi and diakonoi, the overseers and deacons are now setting this example. Apostle Paul is reminding them, they have a responsibility to you all. But you also have a responsibility to love, submit, support them, and not make their work miserable. So it's a reminder. As soon as you remind the leadership, you remind the people that they lead and serve and exemplify. We've seen Paul's relationship of friendship, his relationship to Christ as slaves, relationship to the Philippians as saints, responsibility of the leadership to the body and the body to the leadership. And now fifthly, the remarkable blessings of grace and peace. Grace to you and peace. This is Paul's most frequently used formula in all his letters. Apostle Peter also mentions grace and peace in that order in the two epistles that bear his authorship, his name, 1 and 2 Peter. This is not some empty cliche, but deep theological condensation, shorthand of all that God achieved for the believer. Grace comes first in all of his letters, including Peter's, before peace. Paul or Peter never says peace to you and grace. Never. So the theological order tells you grace comes first and then peace. Grace is the sum total of all good things that God has done for his creatures in Christ. You find this in Titus chapter 2. Look there with me. Titus 2, verses 11 to 14. Notice how Paul writes a shorthand that all the Old Testament promises that is fulfilled in the appearance of Christ and all the ministry of Christ, his person and his ministry, he summarizes all of that and he calls it grace. Titus 2, verses 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Now notice that. Grace has its massive impact upon believers. None of God's grace is earned. By definition, it's a gift. It's free not because it's cheap. It's free because nobody can afford it. It's too expensive. That's why it has to be free. Only God can afford it. And he paid it dearly through the costliest gift, the sacrifice of his son. It is not deserved. If you think your gift is deserved, then you have a wrong mentality to give. Dad, you owe me a birthday gift. It's nonsense. It's not deserved. It's not earned, bountifully poured upon vessels of his mercy. Peace is whatever the sinner enjoys as he experiences God's bountiful and merciful grace. And the first thing is a right relationship. A gift has to do with a right relationship with the giver and the recipient. That peace. Jesus said in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, nor let it be fearful." John 16:33, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." Grace and peace. Instead of the typical greetings, kairein, in the infinitive form, Paul changes the greeting into a blessing and substitutes charis, grace, for kairein. How different is that from most Western people's thinking of grace? Oh, he's so gracious, we say. Some charming personality in somebody. Such gracious manners he has. Or she says, she has poise and grace. Some charming quality. This is how we use it. How terrible that is. How much of God's grace have we comprehended? Are we growing in the knowledge of God's grace? Is it amazing to us? Have we cheapened God's grace and abused his grace to live out a worldly lifestyle and justify with false doctrine of justification when our hearts haven't changed? Furthermore, Paul adds another rich term, peace, erene, peace. Grace, while grace, gift, kairein, and charis, it's related. Greek world knew that very well. As a matter of fact, many of the Greek pagan worshippers went before their idol and they bowed and say, "Give me your abundant charis, your grace, your gifts." They also prayed for peace too, but peace, shalom, is more of a Hebrew concept that is all over the Old Testament. And so the shalom of God, the peace of God, is deep-seated wellness in the soul and the wellness of life because of a right relationship with God. When the world thinks of peace, it's simply the absence of warfare. Finally, the two sides stop warring. Now there is peace. Let us all work for world peace. Nonsense. It's not the cessation of bloodshed. You know, two individuals don't have to be violent toward each other to there be animosity and hatred and anger, jealousy. That's not peace. That kind of relationship doesn't exist between the believer in God, because God is the God of peace who grants peace. So how much of God's peace do we enjoy daily? How often do we find ourselves outside of God's peace and deeply engulfed in anxiety, frustration and even bursts and outbursts of anger on a regular basis. And you do not understand the right relationship between a holy God who accepts you as a redeemed sinner, purged and purified, clothed with Christ's righteousness. You have peace with God, that will give you peace with others, the horizontal relationship. God's grace and peace is for all believers. Doesn't matter who you are, whether you're a Jewish believer or a Gentile believer. It's the central theological tenet of the gospel. It's the good news of God's gracious provision. And usually this kind of stuff doesn't resonate very well with young people. Because young people, they don't care about grace and peace. They care about skills and results and technical expertise, knowledge, intelligence, wisdom, power. That's what they care about. So when we talk about grace and peace, they go, oh, when is it going to be over? Well, believe me, you will long for the gracious work of God and the peace of God that transcends all human understanding. American pharmaceutical businesses are making a killing because people have panic attacks. They can't calm their anxious hearts. They're constantly worried and phobic because they think that they had life under control, but life is never under your control or anyone else's except God's. It will go out of control in a split second. Out of control. You'll have a peaceful morning commute and crash! A car will come into you that you won't be able to use two of your legs. It'll change everything. Can peace of God fill your heart when you know that the rest of your life you will be an invalid, cripple? No, that just happens to somebody else, not to me. Yeah, this is why young people don't appreciate grace and peace. But you will. This is why young people don't have wills made. This is why young people don't visit funerals and cemeteries. They love parties, but they don't often go to the cemeteries and watch funerals because they think that they're insulated from that. But this is for everyone. There will be a time when grace and peace will be most to you. You won't care about knowledge. You won't care about wisdom. You won't care about expertise. You won't care about promotion, luxury. None of those things will matter. None of it will matter. Only this will matter. And yet, this is not what you work for. This is what is granted to us because we come to Christ. Us, some of us older folks, we know this. This is good stuff. This is the best of God's gift. Why do you think Paul introduces it as part of his greeting? This is the best. The grace of God, of gift of his son, which means I am secure anywhere I go. Anywhere. Fear of death, what's that? That's gain, Apostle Paul says. Peace? Oh, nobody's going to take that from me. That's in the core. How do you take something that's in the core away from you? You have to kill that individual, to split his body open, to take what is inside of him. How can you take that away? No one can take it away. So when you have the peace of God, you have the greatest gift of God because you have a right relationship with God. You understand what he has given, what you understand what he has accomplished for you. Therefore, grace, gift of God, and the peace of God is what you enjoy every day. This is a joyful person. No wonder he says, rejoice. I say again, rejoice. Because you are beloved of God. You are gifted by God. You have peace with God. It is a believer who's growing, being sanctified, who is immensely joyful and peaceful. That is something that is the most delightful thing. And a lot of our older folks here and some senior citizens, they appreciate this. They go, yep, preacher, I know what you're talking about. Oh, my kids, they bring me so much anxiety and pain. But Christ, he gives me peace and joy. Oh, the circumstances of life. I wept over my parents and their grave. They're sick. The demands of life. Oh, the peace of God. Incidentally, the pagan worshipers sacrificed ad nauseum to get some of this stuff. They prayed for grace and peace every day over their dead, dumb idols. They'd sacrifice thousands of thousands, our terms, millions of dollars of money to get something. You look at the Hollywood stars, they'll turn to any guru, any man-made religion, any philosophy, any shrink, just to have some peace. but they won't get it. They'll waste all of their lives pursuing, they won't get it. For a Christian, we enjoy it every day. It is the greatest gift that God has given to his children just because we've come into a relationship with him. This is a beautiful relational gift from God. So finally, there's only one thing to cover here. Where is it coming from? Apostle Paul says, you all know, from. You see that? Where is it from? From. Grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There is the regal source. Relationship of friendship, relationship of Christ, relationship as saints, responsibility of leadership, remarkable blessings from the Lord. And of course, it's all from the regal source, heaven. None other than the supernatural, almighty, all good God can produce this for the believer. This is who we are. Notice Paul's dual reference with both God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the Lord Jesus' claim to deity and his oneness with the Father? Read John 10. Go ahead. Look there with me. Verse 30 to 33. I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. No man has ever said this. Gautama Buddha never said that. Muhammad never said this. Jesus Christ, he says, I and the Father are one. Verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. They knew what he was saying. Jesus answered, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? Verse 33, the Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. I and the Father are one. We have grace and peace, both from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, Kyriou Jesu Christou in the Greek. This is now the third time in this opening salutation. Two verses, it's already number three. Third time, Paul has mentioned the Lord Jesus Christ, Kyriou. You know that term? Later on, the pagan Roman Caesars demanded that everybody burn incense, pay sacrifice, get a certificate of proof by saying in an open forum before people, Caesaras Kyrios, Caesar is God, or Caesar is Lord. That's what they demanded. Now you can understand the persecution upon Christians. They say, Christian says, no, Jesus Christos Kyrios, Jesus Christ is Lord. And they paid dearly. Refusing to say one thing and consistently saying another thing. The Lordship of Christ. Next time you're afraid to mention Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, my Savior, in front of men, think about what it cost Christ to make you a Christian. We need to be bold. This is now a third time in the opening salutation. Philippians will go through a lot of persecution. A lot of persecution from their Roman pagan world. It says, hey, you Christians, you can gather together in your homes, we'll leave you alone. But as soon as you take your theology or your Christian theology and your lifestyle and your morality, and you come and you start spreading that stuff around in our city, we're going to make you pay for that. That's what they say. Put the pressure. Third time in this opening salutation, Paul mentions the Lord Jesus Christ, the central theme of the epistle. Paul's greeting tells us about the mindset which equated life with Christ. Philippians 1:21, what did Paul say? For me to live. Life, what is life about? It's Christ. To die is gain, because when I die, I get Christ. That's it. What's life? Some of you say, life is about work. Nonsense. We will enter into an eternal Sabbath. It'll be kind of work, but never the toilsome work. Your work will be frustrating here. Toilsome. Even the greatest work will be frustrating and toilsome. Life is not about work. Life is about love. Oh, great. Let it be love of Christ. Life is about experiences. It better be Christ. Because for Christians, everything is Christ. Life is Christ. Paul can say that all the riches of the heavenlies given to you and the royal blessings, because it comes from above, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, even you as saints at Philippi, even we as slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ, all the rich royal blessings are given to us. Not your Roman citizenship, not by the Roman government. You Americans, not by America, not by our economy. It's from Christ. That's who we are as Christians. If that's not your definition, then you are not worthy of Christ. Because you've concluded that Christ is not worthy of you. We've seen Paul's emphasis here. Now, let's think about what motivated the Philippians. We concluded that it wasn't obligation. It wasn't duty. It wasn't fear. What was it? Augustine of Hippo said this, "Love God and do as you please." Love God and do as you please. It kind of goes along with Martin Luther's thought. Does that mean that we can do whatever we please? Exactly. What pleases you? This is probably one of the most misunderstood aspects of the gospel. We have people running around parroting gospel this, gospel that, gospel coalition, gospel that. That's all good. But I'm going to look at how you live out the gospel more than the parroting of these cliches that we use in Christian circles today. If that gospel doesn't transform your life from worldliness to holiness, then I can hardly say that's the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the Holy One of God. If you say you're a disciple of Christ, but you're not obeying the Lord Jesus, then I hardly can believe that you understand the gospel of freedom to serve as slaves of righteousness, not slaves to your lusts. We're slaves of one kind or another. You choose who your master would be. Christ is our great master who frees us to now do good works. A license to indulge one sinful lifestyle according to one sinful nature? No, that can't be the right motivation. That can't be the gospel that transforms from the inside out. The person who has been justified by God's grace has a new, higher, nobler motivation for holiness than the shallow, hypocritical, self-righteous, or fear-driven motivation so many churchgoers experience today. What was the motivation for the Philippians to send their beloved brother Epaphroditus, collect a wonderful love gift, send them all the way to prison in Rome to encourage their brother Paul, because they had one thing in common, and that's the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ who bound them together. And now the Apostle Paul, instead of saying thank you for all these things, he says, grace and peace to you. I want you to understand what we have in common. Therefore, you think I'm sad? I'm in jail? You sent Epaphroditus to encourage me? Well, let me encourage you, because I'm not sad. I'm joyful. Paul is in prison encouraging the people who are free in Philippi. Rejoice, rejoice. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. For me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. I mean, who says this in jail? What's Paul's motivation? Submission, love, joy, freedom. All that the Lord has given, no one can take away. And when he dies, he'll get everything in perfection. It's gain. What is our motivation in life? Is it Christ, to live as we please? Or live as what pleases us? The same thing that pleases Christ? Then you are a true Christian. And all these blessings apply to you. You're a man or a woman under his grace and peace. No one can take that from you. This is who you are. But if you're not, this will sound like tough. boring, irrelevant theology. But if you are Christian, you are in Christ, that changes everything. If it changes little or nothing, you need to re-examine whether you are in Christ, you're of Christ, that your life is Christ. If you're still looking forward to the promises of this vain world and not to see what Christ has given and to enjoy Christ forever, you need to double check your motivations. Just because people call you Christian doesn't mean you are. And just because people question your salvation doesn't mean you've lost it. Because if God gave you your salvation, there's no way you could lose it. He'll keep it. But he who secured your salvation will continue to work in your heart and your life. And it won't just be your salvation. It's his salvation, and it's going to have wonderful effects in life and in the world. And I pray that you will experience those wonderful effects in your life as the Lord blesses you with all the blessing of his grace in Christ and the peace that you will enjoy in him. May the Lord bless you who are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, what rich blessings we have and what we enjoy in Christ. We see in the mind of Paul how he could rejoice even in jail because he thought this way. He knew all this to be true. How we, in so much relative freedom, affluence, comfort, and luxury, still bicker and complain, frustrated, get angry. We are not filled with thanksgiving, but rather with discontentment. And we see that we're a mess. And we recognize we're not only weak in our faith, but we're immature. Even though we've been taught well, been demonstrated, but we still are slow to grow. And we're very stubborn and very slow. So, Lord, we pray that you would continue to be gracious to us and patient as you are, and to continue to work out this wonderful salvation and all of its sanctifying powers as we submit our lives to your Holy Spirit and your word, and that we may enjoy all the rich blessings that you have already given to every believer in Christ. That we would do whatever we want, because what we want is to please you and do what you want. Oh Lord, let that be true. And all that competes against what honors and glorifies you, would it be put to death. And we want to live for Christ, to proclaim with Paul that our life is Christ. To die is indeed gain. Now may the Lord God, who is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, continue to guide you through his indwelling spirit until the day of Christ Jesus. Amen.